First Peter chapter 4, once again. First Peter chapter 4 here this morning. And we're using this as an introduction on our way to study the seven churches of Revelation. First Peter chapter 4 reminds you of the wording here as we take a look at this once again. I believe this will be our last message. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. For if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Remember last week I gave you three different reasons why God sends judgment into our lives and into churches. The first reason that I gave you is punitive judgment or punishment for sin. So notice here, doing evil things, including being a busybody in other men's matters, this is a punishment for sin. That sometimes God sends judgment because of that. But let me remind you also, as we continue reading here, there were two other types of judgment that God brings into our lives. Perfective judgment, which is chastening, according to Hebrews 12 and other places, but also then preventative judgment. Remember, the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble with the multitude of the revelations. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, the example of Job and Peter that I mentioned last week, Those who suffer as a believer in Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come. Here's the verse we're focusing on. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If believers suffer, if believers experience the judgment of God, what's the end going to be of those who do not obey the gospel of God, who are unbelievers? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I want you to notice with me Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I just want to draw some verses here. Judgment at the house of God. I don't believe we should be shocked or surprised by this kind of statement, because the Lord actually in several places talks about the house of God experiencing his judgment. First of all, notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, just to kind of give us a survey of where we're heading here. Notice it says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Here's a church that simply had left its first love. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to come unto thee quickly and I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm going to remove your church out of its place, except thou repent. Judgment at the house of God. Chapter 2 and verse 16. Revelation 2 verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth," the word of God. Notice again, a very clear statement about God's judgment, the Lord's judgment at the house of God. Also, chapter 2, verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space or time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Notice this judgment. "I will kill her children," her followers, "with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, the inner man. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." But again, this judgment in verses 20 through 23, chapter 3 and verse 3, the church in Sardis. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast," and notice, "repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Obviously in context for judgment. A couple of verses we saw last week, Revelation 3, verse 19 and 20. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So again, we see different types of judgment, but we see the judgment that must begin at the house of God. Now, here's the key reason. I believe the key reason why the Lord is telling the churches that if we're not right with the, right before Him, why He's going to send some judgment on the house of God. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The reason why He wants or why He does this is because He is looking, He's wanting a pure church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. In the context of the family, as Paul here presents the mystery, verse 32 tells us the context. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So again, we see here that the Lord wants a pure church. Now, here's the problem, though, as I see it in modern day Christianity. Many churches are using worldly methods to draw people and attract them to the church. Here's the problem with that. Unconverted people then are brought into the church membership. Think about that. When churches use these worldly methods to draw people in with music or whatever, to attract them to the church, what they're doing is they're attracting in unbelievers into the church. I want to emphasize this. Evangelism is when we scatter. I'm not saying nobody can be saved in the church house. This is the church gathered. This is the church assembled. This is where we're strengthened and challenged and reminded of what God expects of us as a church. When we scatter, that's when we are supposed to be a testimony and a witness to people out there. Somebody can lead people to the Lord other than the preacher. Well, I'm going to invite them to church so they can get saved. I'm not saying that's wrong necessarily, but here's the point. When we use worldly methods to attract people into the church, we attract unconverted people into the members. Wow, I like that church. That preacher is exciting. I mean, he moves around and all that kind of stuff. He's not monotone and boring behind the pulpit. If you start going to sleep, I'll move around a little bit more, those kinds of things. But yeah, the fellowship of that church, it's just wonderful. They are attracted to the church as an unbeliever. And because of that, sometimes they just say the right things, then they get into the membership of the church. Lower standards, entertainment, the world's music, all those things. That's not how Jesus operated. That's not how Jesus dealt with unbelievers. I want you to notice this. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In fact, this is a passage where we see that a lot of people stopped following Jesus because of the hard things he was saying. You know, there are a lot of preachers today who will not say certain things from the pulpit because he may lose some of his people. I lose half the church and I'm going to keep preaching. I don't want to lose half the church, but here's the point. Jesus did not trim his message in order to keep the crowd that he had attracted. You see, people started following him because of miracles. But Jesus taught some things that actually caused people to leave his following. It's very interesting to look at this passage here. Notice John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Notice, no man can come to Christ except God the Father draws him. We're not talking about drawing people in with some worldly amusements. Some carnival Sunday. Easter egg hunt. I was troubled when I learned here recently, a church that we're familiar with had an Easter egg hunt last week for their bus ministry as an outreach to the children. Let's use paganism so that we can teach people that, well, we're going to have Santa Claus show up and hand out all the gifts to every child.
We're going to have an elephant show up in the auditorium, and every child that rides on the bus, we're using worldly amusements to attract what God the Father is doing. He's the only one who can do it. Notice it says here, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Jesus was not using his miracles to draw in a crowd. The miracles confirmed his message and to whom he was. Drop down to verse 59 then. John chapter 6, verse 59. I'm going to skip over the living bread part. You know, I got to eat my flesh and drink my blood and all those things. That's what he was teaching in this context. Notice verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" I wonder how many preachers this morning, this very morning, are standing in pulpits all over America, not preaching certain things because they're afraid of offending people. "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Where? In heaven. At the right hand of God the Father, the majesty on high. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Notice the Holy Spirit is the one who quickens. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." God the Father has to draw people. We're not to use these worldly amusements to attract a crowd. From that time, notice this in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Also, Jesus paused. Wait a minute. Let me explain myself. Don't leave yet. Let me explain myself. Why? Because Jesus Christ wanted a pure following. He wanted a pure church. Here's the point. Jesus Christ did not trim his message so that he could attract and keep his crowds. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" One of them obviously betrayed him, as we're going to see here. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." What other church are we going to go to that has the message of the Word of God? I mean, we could say it that way today. I'm not saying we're the only church in America that preaches the Word of God. But they're getting fewer and farther in between. Let me just say it that way. Notice, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." This is what has amazed me over the years, though. A church that preaches, a preacher that preaches the gospel message very clearly and preaches the Word of God as it's read, as it's written. People are offended by that and they go find a church with a message that doesn't offend them. Let me point out, if my ways offend you, then let me know, okay? I've been preaching like this my entire life, so, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm going to be, you know, another year older as of Wednesday this week. So, you know, here's the point. A church and a preacher that proclaims the Word of God, if somebody leaves in that kind of context, you have to start wondering about their spiritual condition. And we believe and are sure, because they're going to go to a church that has a message that doesn't offend them. If they're going to a church that has a higher standard and preaches the Word of God more clearly, I understand that. But I've seen situations where I know what the message is because I'm proclaiming it. It offends them, and so they go find another church that says things the way they want to hear it. Does this offend you? Jesus asked that question. Will ye also go away? And notice verse 69. Here's Peter's response. We believe. Notice Peter's including Judas here, not realizing that Judas was not a believer. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Wow. But yet, even with him saying this, they did not get the idea and get the clear message that one of them, one of the 12, is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot. John understood this later, and of course, he's writing this now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And again, of course, the Holy Spirit gave him clearer understanding later on. But here's the point. Jesus Christ did not trim his message. In fact, notice with me Matthew 13. I mentioned this in passing last week. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 3. Jesus was not afraid to speak hard things, even though unbelievers would not understand. Those who refused to hear and didn't have the faith, didn't want to believe that what Jesus was talking about. Now, here's the fallacy and stupidity. Yeah, I'm having trouble spitting, so stupidity is easier to say. Here's the thought that so many have. Well, we got to use a modern Bible so that the unsaved can understand the Bible. Can I remind you, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So we're going to change the Bible even that we use, so that hopefully some unsaved people will be saved. They'll understand the Bible and realize they need to come to Jesus. So they use a modern Bible that takes out references to the blood of Christ and various things. And we're going to expect them to have a true conversion to Christ then? Notice what Jesus does here in Matthew 13. I just want to hit a portion of this. Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him. So he went to a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And notice it says he spake many things unto them in parables. Drop down to verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now again, when I was growing up, I was given this message from preachers, this idea from preachers that, you know, a parable is this earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And it's so that people can understand the truth of God by using this picture. No, that's actually the totally opposite of what Jesus Christ does here with this parable. Why are you speaking to them in parables? Here's his answer in verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God the Son is speaking very clearly to them because it was given to them of their Father to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. You have the truth, you want the truth, you're going to receive more truth. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. Oh, they see the miracles and so on, but they don't really see what it's all about. Hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. Oh, they heard Jesus speak words. They heard his parables. They heard what he said. But they did not truly hear. They didn't understand. And then is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And your ears, for they hear. I'm just going to use this example that came to my mind. I know of one or two, three of you who, after our series on Schofieldism, some of you threw away your Schofield Bible. Here's the reason for the example. As I presented the truth of the Word of God, you saw that the footnotes, the study notes and all that in the Bible that you had, the so-called Bible, were not right. Notice here. But there are some, I could speak that until I was blue in my face. I could show them passage after passage that is a contradiction in the Schofield Bible. No. We have to be so careful about coming to the Bible with my preconceived ideas. We need to let the Bible speak for itself. But here's the point. Jesus says, when you have a heart to receive the truth, you're going to receive more truth. You're going to receive more understanding. Now, back in 1 Peter 4, you don't need to turn to, I'm just going to mention this. It says, the time for judgment has come. When does that judgment come? I want you to notice something here. Deuteronomy 32.
Deuteronomy 32. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about the time of judgment. How do we know when the time has come? And I'm just going to say this in a general statement. I believe the time has come today. When you look at modern day Christianity, the time has come for God to judge. Are we ready? Are we ready? Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. I want you to notice something here. Of course, this is in the context when the Lord is through Moses, talking about the curses and the blessings and all those things. Notice it says here, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance, this is the Lord speaking, and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. Notice, in due time their foot is going to slide. For the day of their calamity is at hand. Notice, the day of their calamity is at hand. The judgment of God is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them, make haste. Notice this. There's a time when God says their foot is sliding to the point where it's time. When is that time? Well, he talked about, told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see, there's a time when God waits and he waits and he waits for people to repent. Verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. When he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are the gods, their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. The time has come. This is a message to Israel. Just before they went into the promised land. And guess what happens in the promised land? They go after the gods of the Canaanites. And God says, all right, it's time. And he sent enemy after enemy after enemy to oppress them. Notice with me also Ezekiel chapter 12. This is a very interesting passage in this context. The time comes when God will act. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, shaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. Why? Because of what's coming on Judah here. And say unto the people of the land, thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. Again, this is an illustration of what I'm talking about here. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, notice this, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel saying? The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. The time of judgment is prolonged. It's far off. We don't have to worry about it. Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. The time has come for me to act. For there shall be no more any vision, vain vision, nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord God. The time has come. Notice it's not going to be prolonged any longer. And again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall be none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. The time has come. I want you to also notice one passage I mentioned in passing last week, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. With the statement there that they make, the time is prolonged, It's not going to happen in our lifetime. This is one of the things I'm fearful of as a grandfather, as a father. What are my children and my grandchildren going to experience if the Lord tarries his coming with the progression that we see in our culture today, the wickedness that we see flooding in even in modern-day Christianity? Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Did you notice that? The time is prolonged. Well, God didn't strike me dead yet. You better be careful talking like that. I read more than one statement about doctors, whoever. Said, well, I didn't die from the vaccine. I didn't die from the vaccine. 2 weeks later, dead from the vaccine. God is not mocked. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God's delays are not his approvals. Think about that. God does not pay at the end of every day. God is a long-suffering God. He waited 120 years in the wicked days of Noah. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, swiftly, immediately. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The time for judgment has come. It will not be prolonged. Also, Peter says that judgment must begin. It's certain. It must begin at the house of God. I want you to notice with me a couple of examples of this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Now, I've read the debates over the years whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were believers, unbelievers. I'm convinced, after years of preaching, that these are carnal Christians in the church. I'm convinced that they are tares among wheat. But besides that, here's what I want you to see, though. Judgment that began at the house of God. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't know how many times over the years I've heard of or heard preachers say, you don't give your tithe, you better watch out, you're going to die. This is not about a tithe. This is about a piece of property that was sold. This is not a tithe. Again, how many times we pull things out of context so we can get our message in there? You know, you don't give your tithe. You need to give your tithe. Don't misunderstand. But this is not about not giving a tithe. This is about selling a piece of property and lying about how much you gave of that piece of property. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Ananias and Sapphira here are pretending to give everything that they got from this piece of property. Why? Because at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas gets all kinds of attention for selling a piece of property and laying the amount at the apostles' feet. Well, you know, we don't get enough credit around here, Sapphira, so I'll tell you what, here's my plan. We're going to sell that piece of property. We don't really need it anymore. We don't ever farm it. Why don't we just sell that piece of property? The extra land, we never built that, the vacation home. Let's just sell that piece of property. And we're going to get some credit that we deserve down at the church. Notice what he says here in verse 4. Peter says to him, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, first of all, I want you to notice here, Peter did not call for his death. God's the one who struck him dead here. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Right there. I mean, he just dropped dead in front of Peter there. He's talking to Peter one moment, and all of a sudden, his cardiac arrest, whatever God used to just, he dropped dead right there. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. It was about a space of 3 hours late after. I've always said, well, she's running late for church, but I haven't found more. I've studied this out. It's probably by design. You know, because if they went in together and said this, that's one thing. But, you know, if they came in separately and told the same story, then it would back up what Ananias was saying. So everybody would believe that they gave it all. No, so 3 hours after, 3 hours later, notice it says when his wife, not knowing what it was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether he sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Somehow, Peter knew that they did not give it all. I don't know if the Holy Spirit told him in a still small voice, whatever. He knew how much they got from the property. Who knows? Maybe the one they sold it to was in the church. I don't know. God the Holy Spirit revealed this to him. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Now he does announce death to her. Notice, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. She died just like that. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. Notice this. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Judgment began at the house of God. Now, he's not killed Herod yet. The judgment started at the house of God, not Herod, who's voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God. He did not give glory to God. God does strike dead the unbelievers, the wicked unbelievers. That's verse 13. And of the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Judgment began at the house of God. Notice also another example in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer. So after the persecution, the death of Stephen, notice verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Notice self-exaltation, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Notice the worship of men here. Great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. It's very interesting. This word is found in Galatians chapter 3. Who hath bewitched you that you should follow false teaching? Notice, he had bewitched them with sorceries. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also. All right, so he makes this profession of faith here. When he was baptized, notice he continued with Philip, and notice this, wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He was more impressed with the power behind the miracles than he was the power of God. I want you to notice this as we go through this passage here. And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then notice they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw, notice it's all about what he saw, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, notice this, he offered them money. There's a term in Christianity throughout the centuries, called simony, which means trying to buy something with money. Buy privileges in Christianity with money. In fact, simony was often practiced in the Catholic Church when somebody wealthy could buy an office by giving the Pope some money. Simony. Buying privilege. Ecclesiastical religious privileges with money.
saying, give me also this power. Notice, he wanted power. This sounds like the word of faith, right? What power of the Holy Ghost? As he's making their, as they're making their millions. That on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Slain in the Spirit. Everybody falling over on the platform. Benny Hinn is a perfect example of Simon, who has a profession of Christianity, but he's a wicked man. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Notice this announcement of judgment here. He might as well have said, take your money to hell with you. That's what he said. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. There are some who think salvation can be bought with money. Or I'll give more to the church and then I'll get a pass to heaven. They buy church position with money.
Well, you know, I give quite a bit around the church here, so I deserve to be office, in the office here.
They buy influence with money in the church. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Notice this, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive, notice his perception here of Simon. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. Notice he doesn't pray himself. Can I remind you in chapter 9 what said of Saul after the road to Damascus? Behold, he prayeth. There was the evidence that this Pharisee was now saved. He's really praying. Notice Simon doesn't pray himself. That tells me he's not a believer here. He's made a profession of faith because of the miracles, and he's impressed with what he saw. Now, none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. There's no repentance. No repentance. No prayer. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Notice again, judgment began at the house of God. God dealt with a man named Simon, who was in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. Peter also says it must begin first at the house of God. Notice Ezekiel chapter 9 for an example of this. You know, we often think that the judgment of God begins on unbelievers. No, actually, the Bible says very clearly there, judgment must begin at the house of God. God's going to deal with His people first before He deals with the wicked later. Notice it says here, Ezekiel 9, verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Notice this, destroying weapon in his hand.
So preacher, are you saying that we should get out our guns and our pistols and our swords and whatever we have, and we're going to deal with the...
No, this is the Old Testament nation of Israel. But here's the principle, though. The judgment begins at the house of God. There's a statement I want for us to take notice of here. Verse 2, it says, behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And notice, one man among them was clothed with linen, the writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel... Notice, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Now, again, get in your mind the picture here of God's chosen nation of Israel. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Pause there just a moment. Who's he talking about? Who's receiving the mark? The one that's fed up with the abominations that are going on in the temple. Who is the Lord looking for today? Somebody who's weary and sighing because of the abominations. The wickedness of this world being brought into churches today. There's the application. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after them, after him through the city, and smite. Let your eyes, let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Notice this. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. Notice here the judgment of God. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. Notice this statement in verse 6. And begin at my sanctuary. Notice where this destruction was to take place. At the temple. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Okay, we don't take up a literal sword. But we have a spiritual sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, there's times over the years I've learned this principle. Don't get me wrong. I want everybody to stay in a Bible preaching church. But there are times when the preaching of the Word of God brings about blessed subtraction. What? Just like Jesus preached the hard sayings, and those that were just kind of fickle following Jesus because of the miracles and what the benefit they got out of it all. That's not the way most churches operate today. And so in many cases, they're filled with unbelievers that have been inoculated to the gospel because they've heard it over and over and over again. We're trying to please the crowds instead of preaching the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice the judgment was to begin at God's sanctuary. Judgment must begin at the house of God. But you notice with me, Jeremiah 25, verse 29. Jeremiah 25, verse 29. I understand this is not a popular message today. I know there's a lot of churches I would preach this in. I'd be done. I've said over the years, I'll preach a lot of places one time. For lo, verse 29, Jeremiah 25, verse 29. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly punished, unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. But notice, beginning at Jerusalem, his chosen city. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're familiar with verse 3, but I want you to notice the context of this. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. By the way, I'm not trying to preach anybody out of the church today, so just make sure you know that. But I'm not going to trim my message. Notice it says, Amos 3, verse 1. Hear this word, that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Say, he's talking about God's people, his chosen nation. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Notice this. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? How many times I've quoted that verse without looking at its context? Can two walk together except they be agreed? What's he talking about in the context? Because I have chosen you out of all the families of the earth, I'm going to punish you for all your iniquities. God is not going to let the church have a pass. No, in fact, he's going to start with the church, as we've seen, the house of God. With that said, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for the New Testament application. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice verses 16 and 17. Judgment must begin first at the house of God. And that is not a good thought for unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. In the context of the foundation of the church and so on earlier in the chapter, it says in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Talking about the church, plural. Ye is plural. Thee and thou are singular. I've taught you this before. But notice verse 17. I said, collectively, the temple of God, the church, the Spirit of God dwells in the church. But here's the warning in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Introduce the names Ananias and Sapphira right there. Remember it says in Acts 5, when God struck them dead right then and there, it says fear came on the whole church. If anyone defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The house of God is the starting point. A verse I mentioned last week is 1 Corinthians 11:32. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Notice that we should not be condemned with the world. Here's why God begins at the house of God. Because because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He does not want us to be condemned with the world. 1 Peter 4:17 again said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us," listen to this statement, "if it first begin at us in the church of the living God, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here is the end. If judgment begins with us, must begin with us first, what is the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? Here's the answer. Verse 8 and 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Notice this, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, the statement is not made there. Oh, yeah, they're the most wicked people that have been on the... No. Notice, the reason why the flaming fire comes in vengeance is because they do not know God and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of them who obey not the gospel of God. Flaming fire. Verse 9. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." If it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them obey not the gospel of God? There's the answer right there. Peter goes on to say, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" I just want to remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He talks about the straight gate. You can't carry all kinds of worldly stuff into the straight gate. And he also talks about the narrow path. Because he says, broad is the path, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many go down that path. You think about how narrow it is. With that said, I want you to think about what Peter says again here. If the righteous scarcely be saved. The righteous scarcely be saved. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? As I was listening to some of the readings, I don't remember where this came from, but I was reminded in relation to this passage, that verse, about the judgment of A.D. 70 on Jerusalem. I want to remind you that Jesus gave the warning to His disciples. When you see the abomination of desolation surround the city of Jerusalem, know that the desolation thereof is nigh at hand. It's near at hand. So when you see that, flee. Don't go back home. Don't flee. Get out of there. It's very interesting. Jewish historian Josephus said this. No Christians that he was aware of, writing in A.D. 75, after the judgment of Rome, the judgment of God through Rome on the city of Jerusalem. As far as he knew, not one Christian died in that when 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered, butchered, slain by the Roman government. Not one Christian went into slavery. 97,000 of them were sold into slavery after A.D. 70. Not one. That example was given as those who were scarcely saved. They were in the city of Jerusalem when the Roman army first came. And by the providence of God, the providential hand of God, the Roman general before Titus, the one before him, actually pulled away
from the city. And that was the acknowledgement of what Jesus said. We need to get out of here. We need to get out of here. That's why not one Christian, according to Jewish historian Josephus, died in the destruction of Jerusalem. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where should the ungodly and the sinner appear? I believe what he's saying in that context, if we as righteous people suffer, you think the ungodly are going to get away with no suffering? Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples, the believers, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. And so we bought into this lie, you know, that rapture is going to take place and it's going to take us out. We are going to have to deal with the tribulation. I told you, there's no reference in the Bible to a 7-year tribulation. That phrase cannot be found. It's not found in the Bible. It's not even found in the book of Revelation. And all the times, I told you this, all the times the number 7 appears, not one reference to 7 years. Not one. That is our hope for the best type of teaching. You know, that when Antichrist comes, you know, let alone the fact he's already here, but when Antichrist comes, we're going to be raptured out of here. Hallelujah! We don't have to go through all that judgment of the suffering of the tribulation period. If we are scarcely saved because of much tribulation into the kingdom of heaven, I think that's not sound teaching. So what is the purpose of this? I want you to notice back again as we close out 1 Peter chapter 4. I know the time, 1 Peter chapter 4. We can always start later next hour. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore, notice here's the application. For this cause, is what the word wherefore means. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Notice, let them that suffer according to the will of God. It's very interesting how many times the New Testament talks about suffering according to the will of God. So much for the name it and claim it people, health and wealth gospel. Now, you lack faith, that's why you're suffering today. Philippians 1:29 says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I'd say that's called suffering according to the will of God. It's given. Lord, that's a gift I don't really want. Suffering according to the will of God. Notice 1 Peter 3:14. Verse 13 says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is... See, there it is right there. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake... He's not saying we're not going to suffer. But if you do suffer for righteousness, for doing what is right, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Suffering according to the will of God. So what does Peter say? Commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. Committing the keeping of their souls. That's in fact, it's very interesting. The soul here is talking about our entire being. So let me ask you. In Genesis 46, when it says Israel went to Egypt with Jacob, and it says the number of the souls was 66, the number of the souls was 70, their physical bodies didn't go to Egypt. The number of the souls that went into Egypt, spirit, soul, and body. The inner man didn't go to Egypt and their physical body stayed, you know, waiting for the resurrection in the promised land, right? Another example of that is in Acts 27, verse 37. It says there are 276 souls on the ship, including Paul. 276 souls. This is talking here, this soul here is talking about our entire being. Notice, we are committing the keeping of our souls unto Him in well-doing. In well-doing. 1 Peter 2:15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing He may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17, shortly after what we were reading a moment ago. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good way of life in Christ.
For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So what are we doing when we're committing our souls unto Jesus, unto the Lord in well-doing? As unto a faithful Creator. We're saying, God, I trust you. I trust you in your judgment. This is a preventative judgment, as I've talked about. God will sometimes send a purifying judgment into the church house, amongst His people. In the context of 1 Peter 4, verse 19, we see again as persecution in verses 12 and 13. Verse 14, talking about being reproached for the name of Christ. Here we're talking about a perfective judgment of God. And so in the context, as we suffer according to the will of God, we're saying, Lord, I trust you. I'm trusting you with this whole thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you who will also do it. For the sake of time, we won't look at this, but if you're jotting references down, Lamentations 3 is very interesting with this. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God will give us the mercy that we need every morning to be faithful to Him as He's faithful to us. It's very interesting as you think about that. I want you to notice as we close the words to 216. We're going to sing this earlier, but I decided to just close with this. With this we close. Hymn number 216. I remember years ago as we were going through trials in a church context, and also with some health issues and so on. There were times when this preacher would battle with discouragement and or whatever. And this was a song that I often would go back to just as an encouragement. Notice verse 1, oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. Sometimes the sky looks dark, but not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problem, just go to Him in prayer. Life's day will soon be o'er. All storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. This is not meant to be a sorrowful song. Because you notice how it closes here. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Remember Paul's words? This light affliction. You read his light affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't think we've suffered anything compared to Paul. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. I want for us to bow before Him at this time, and I want for us to consider our own lives and our church specifically as we consider these things. Lord, even as we finish out this service here in this study of 1 Peter 4, Lord, You know all things about our hearts. Lord, You know everything about us. There's nothing we can hide from You. So, Lord, I pray that You'd help us. Lord, even as the psalmist prayed, search me, O God. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to remember this passage. Lord, You want us to be a pure, holy church without spot and blemish. Lord, in these last days of so much compromise in churches, Lord, help us to do our part to make sure that this is a pure and holy church without spot and blemish before our Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that You'd seal these things in our hearts here today.
pray in Jesus' name. Amen.